Good afternoon.
Well, this is my last session with you, and if you're paying attention to your schedule, you'll see that it says I'm here speaking tomorrow. I'm afraid that's not correct. We have to catch a flight tomorrow morning after breakfast, so right after breakfast tomorrow, my family and I will be leaving and traveling from here to Houston and Houston on to Philadelphia, and we will get home somewhere in the neighborhood. Well, we'll get to the airport somewhere in the neighborhood of midnight and probably home by 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm hoping. And we have a conference the next day at our home assembly, which mercifully I'm not speaking, but my wife is doing the cooking, and I'm kind of doing some behind-the-scenes stuff for that and then preaching somewhere else on Sunday. And we're hosting the speaker, my good friend Jim McKendrick, and his dear wife June through the weekend. So we would really appreciate your prayers as we travel home for safety, for strength, for health, and for all we have to do in the next few days. As before, like last year, we've been blessed by being in your midst and enjoyed the fellowship immensely. And it's a very comfortable place for us to be with you, and you've been very understanding toward our children and us, and so we appreciate that and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also grateful for the way you've appreciated the Word of God, and especially thankful for the insights that you've brought with various conversations we've had privately. So I thank you all for your love and kindness in our Savior to us. Let's look in the Word of God again at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. I would say that I really appreciate the two-speaker format. I add my amen to what Brother Allen said before. It's nice to be edified and to be giving out much of the audio ministry or spoken ministry that I sit under comes by means of recordings. So to sit in front of a living, breathing preacher, even if it is Allen, you know, no, I'm just kidding. To sit under another preacher and hear the Word of God expounded is tremendous. And of course, Brother Allen has been a friend and an encouragement for many years. And we certainly, it's just beautiful to see the way the Holy Spirit can take two different brothers and speaking on totally diverse topics and yet showing that there's one mind, one author behind this book. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, has guided both of us in the material we've chosen and the remarks we've made, and I think it's been complimentary. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strong gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited or terrified them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Saul took a stone and set it up between Mitzpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now we come to a triumphant final note in our studies in 1 Samuel. Of course, there's much more of 1 Samuel than what we have covered. Even in the first seven chapters, we've simply not been able to touch upon everything. But we've seen how a nation that was in the throes of apostasy, that was given over to much spiritual lethargy and apathy, was nevertheless the scene where God would work, and work in a most improbable way. How he would begin with one godly, faithful woman who had insight into what was the need of the hour because of her fellowship with the Lord God. And he picked up that woman, Hannah, and used her as the vehicle of bringing about a solution to Israel's problem. Now, all those decades before, again, I say that probably Hannah didn't realize exactly how the Lord was going to use her boy. But here we see that it could not be more magnificent in scale for the time. Because what Samuel does in chapter 7 affects the entire nation. You'll see that the return of the ark, this partial restoration that I spoke of, was something that was incomplete, and yet something that touched a chord in the national consciousness. A national nerve, if you will, was touched. That yes, we're missing the Lord. We're missing the Lord's presence. We're missing the Lord's blessing. And no doubt looking back, some of the older ones could look back to times of blessing from the Lord. Times when some of the other judges ruled and there were revivals. And times that they had heard about from their forefathers about how God blessed Israel. And Israel, it says there in verse 2, lamented after the Lord. Well, Samuel has been faithful to the Lord. He has begun as a very young man, as a child, coming to know the Lord as a child, and he has grown into an adult man, and I'm not exactly sure how old he was at this time, but well on into his adulthood, and he's still going on faithfully for God. He's been traveling about, preaching the Word of God. He's been faithfully serving God. We haven't read anything of his service. We don't know of how God used him. We know that there wasn't any dramatic result. We know that the nation was still largely apostate, and even, as it's indicated in this chapter, given over to idolatry. It wasn't just that they were misusing the things of God, and so God removed the tabernacle, but now they had filled that spiritual vacuum with idols, with Baal and Ashtaroth. And make no mistake about it, if you let truth go, the enemy is always there to put something into that vacuum. It won't remain a vacuum. Something will replace it. We're made to be worshipers. And if we don't worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth, we will worship something. And America is as much an idolatrous nation as any nation in the world, because people worship all kinds of things, anything and everything but God, and truth be known, but it's a very besetting sin of believers too. That's why 1 John ends with the exhortation, "Little children, keep yourself from idols," because we're not above it, we're not immune to it, any one of us can fall into it. But enter now Samuel. It's like the stage is set, Israel is finally lamenting after the Lord. The years of leanness, the years of difficulty, the years of chastening have worked in their heart, and they say, we want to return to the Lord. And guess what? The Lord has a man on the spot, all ready to go, Samuel. I wonder, would we be ready if God needed a man or a woman where we are? If God needed a man or a woman to be the conduit of blessing to an assembly, or to a neighborhood, or to a family, or to our state even, would we be ready? Would we be prepared of the Lord for what the Lord has? You see, Samuel wasn't told anywhere to engineer a revival. Samuel wasn't told anywhere to turn the nation around. That was beyond Samuel's ability. Samuel was taught to listen to the voice of God and to faithfully proclaim God's word. And that's what Samuel did. And Samuel did that whether the congregation was small and seemingly unmoved, or whether the congregation, as in this chapter, is basically the leadership and the bulk of the entire nation, coming together and saying, yes, we're ready now to turn back to the Lord. Samuel was faithful to the Lord regardless of what his audience was. I think of a man who was instrumental in the Welsh revival that happened a little over 100 years ago. I think his name was Evan Roberts, if I remember correctly. He was a young Welshman, obviously in Wales, and got up at a prayer meeting in Welsh and said, Lord, bend us. And whatever particular word he used in Welsh, it had the thought of being malleable for the Lord's usage, of being molded to what God wanted us to be. And those prayer meetings touched off a wave of revival, and he was singularly used in seeing people converted to Christ a little over 100 years ago in Wales. It was a massive revival. Thousands of people came to Christ, and even a few generations later, there were still people in New Testament Assembly Fellowship, as well as other evangelical-type churches in the UK, that could trace their conversion, especially in Wales, back to these events. And yet the intriguing thing is, for the few years, year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever the revival period lasted, of this uncommon blessing of the Spirit of God convicting men and women and seeing scores of people saved, it, as much as that happened, Mr. Roberts was greatly used of the Lord. But after that revival passed, he lived another couple decades and basically was an obscure figure. You know, you would think it might be like Billy Graham, who the Lord raised up in the late 40s and was used of the Lord in famous campaigns in Los Angeles and in New York and in London, and became a national figure. And in his latter years, didn't see the blessing that he had seen in former years, but still went on for some usefulness to God. We wouldn't agree with all the methods. We wouldn't agree with everything the man ever said. But we have to thank the Lord that the Lord used him to bring many to Christ. But this man, Evan Roberts, wasn't like that. He was raised up for a time, and then after that time passed, it's like the Lord put him back into obscurity. He went on for the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord in his home area in Wales, but never again used as the central figure in a revival. So it's not our business to bring about the blessing. It's our business to be available to the Lord, to be the conduit of blessing. And Samuel steps forward. Now, in many senses, if you want to judge success by mere numbers and by outward response to the message, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is the absolute zenith of Samuel's ministry. It's the high point. He's never going to see more people at one shot affected by his ministry directly than he will here in chapter 7. And yet he's going to live on for many years. You don't read about his funeral till it's around chapter 24 or 25. And you read about it in the first verse of whichever. I think it's chapter 25, verse 1, but I'll have to look that up later. He lived for many years after this event and wasn't used like this again. In fact, this great revival that happens here that makes such a wondrous change in the nation isn't permanent. The nation in the next chapter is going to sink again into a different kind of spiritual failure. And Samuel was going to have to live to see that. And Samuel was going to continue on his life, as that summary statement at the end of chapter 7 tells us, traveling in a circuit between these places, preaching the word of God. Samuel wasn't stopping working. Samuel wasn't stopping preaching. But the Lord wasn't going to use him in the same way that he was used in chapter 7 again. In fact, he was going to be used in a different kind of ministry, and yet one that was no less valuable in the grand scheme of things. Every bit as important, and probably more so, truth be known. So we will want to see the stages of this man Samuel's ministry, because the stages of our ministry, whatever service we render to God, whatever gifts He's given us, and however His Spirit uses us, it may not be the same throughout our entire lives. Samuel steps in verse 3 and speaks to the house of Israel and says, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Samuel is telling them, if you're really serious about returning to the Lord, then this has to be true repentance. Repentance, which is a change of heart and a change of mind, resulting in a change of life. You're going to turn back to the Lord. That's the answer. It's not going to be somehow a change in form or a change of God's truth. You're going to go right back to the place where you departed. You departed from the Lord. That's where you need to go back to. And anything in your life that has come in and taken the place of the Lord. In this case, the Baalim, or the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, these different idols that were so prevalent in that part of the world, you're going to have to get rid of those. And honestly, as we look at the situation today in North America, it may be that we as believers have to go before the Lord and clean house. We may have to take a lot of things out of our lives and perhaps corporately take things out of our assemblies and return to the Lord alone and say, we're going to make the Lord our trust alone. We're going to get back to serving the Lord alone. He's going to be the primary reason we do everything that we do. Samuel says if you do all of that, if you're going to really return to the Lord, then you've got to put away these idols and serve the Lord. So he says in verse 5, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah, and notice what they do in verse 6. They drew water out and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We've sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Look at what they do. They gather together and pour out water. Now that's interesting. I don't know where else one can find that in the scripture. I'm not saying it's not there, but I haven't found it exactly in this way. That they gather together and they pour it out. It seems to be a kind of a drink offering to the Lord. Except when Israelites poured out a drink offering, Leviticus specified that it should be wine, and it should be poured out on their burnt offering, not water poured out on the ground. So what is this getting at? And I don't know, but over in 2 Samuel, there was an incident, long story, but the wily Joab, canny military commander of David's army, took it upon himself to try and bring Absalom and David back together. And in order to do that, he hired a good Academy Award-winning actress who could come before the king and spin a tale of woe about a woman and her two sons and being deprived of them both. And one thing that that actress says before King David is, "We are all as water poured out upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Now, basically, her point is, and there's a logical fallacy in her speech. That's another sermon. But the idea of bringing Absalom back without repentance is a false one. You can't have reconciliation without repentance. You can't bring together two parties that have been at enmity without the sin being dealt with, without there being repentance and confession and forgiveness and restoration. But be that as it may, the woman uses that figure of water poured out on the ground to talk about someone's life being spent. And I think that idiom is being used here as well, that these Israelites are saying, Lord, basically we're giving our lives to you. Our lives are what you deserve. You deserve nothing less than our lives. Sort of like a Romans 12:1 action of consecration symbolically portrayed. I beseech ye, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So they pour out water before the Lord. And the next symbol isn't in doubt. It says in verse 6, they fasted on that day. Now that very clearly was a sign of mourning. And the Lord makes that apparent in Mark chapter 2 when he was asked, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And the Lord Jesus says, well, how can they fast, the children of the bridegroom, when they have the bridegroom with him? If you're invited to the wedding, you don't come being Miss Sourpuss or Mr. Longface, do you? You come rejoicing. You come to enter into the party, to enjoy the festivities. You can't mourn at a wedding celebration. It's a happy event. And there's the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, standing. How could they mourn with the Lord Jesus in their presence? In his presence is fullness of joy. So how could they be mourning? But the time is coming, said the Lord Jesus, when I will be taken away from them. Then will they fast. Yes, they were going to have to go through the long night of soul, so to speak, of watching the Lord Jesus taken away and arrested and crucified and be bereaved of him. They would know about fasting. They would know about mourning. So here the nation comes and basically says, take my life and let it be. And the nation comes and basically says, Lord, we are mourning over our sin, over how far we've departed from your truth. They confess, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel to mitzvah. You notice there's no halfway measures here. It's not some kind of mealy-mouthed excuse over their past behavior. No, Lord, we've sinned. The Lord knows all about it anyway. And they come right out with it, very plainly. We've sinned. But, verse 7, the enemy is always active trying to disrupt things. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, there is a good reason why the founding fathers of the United States of America put it into the Bill of Rights that we have the freedom of assembly. Because in their experience during the colonial times, when they wanted to get together and have a political meeting, especially as things got heated with the mother country, and my apologies to anybody from the UK or the Commonwealth nations, I hope this American history doesn't offend you too much, you know. I try not to bring up the war between the British and Americans too much, because I have plenty of friends over there too. But anyway, basically when they had meetings, those meetings often were disrupted, often were challenged. Because the British knew that in these meetings, there was talk of rebellion. There was talk of opposing the policies of the mother country. So the founding fathers wanted to enshrine that political right of their citizenry to put in the freedom of assembly. And of course, we benefit from that freedom to this day, even as Christians, for which we're thankful to God. But then it's the same thing here. The Philistines hear about a bunch of Israelites getting together, and they say, oh, this can't be good. They start getting together. The next thing, they start commiserating over their misery and how much they'd like to see us out of their country and the yoke of the Philistines off of them. And the next thing you know, we'll have trouble on our hands. We better nip this in the bud. They gather together and they go up against Israel, verse 7 says, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. Now, what is different from chapter 4? They're afraid in chapter 4. Here we are again. They're afraid in chapter 7. Do you think that they were that much better of fighters in chapter 7 than they had been in chapter 4? I rather doubt it. Especially since in chapter 4, 34,000 of them got wiped out. That had to put recruitment to the army down a little bit, you know? You lose 34,000 troops, people aren't busting down the door to enlist. And who knows what kind of weaponry they had later in the days of Saul and Jonathan. A little while later, the Philistines had imposed some rather strict, not gun control, but sword control laws. And they had a very strict sword control policy. No NRA back then, unfortunately. And so there wasn't any swords in Israel. And there weren't any smiths in Israel either. So it was a big problem. Only Saul and Jonathan had swords. So I rather doubt they weren't in a stronger military position. And they were afraid, justifiably so. But the difference lies now in what they do in verse 8. How do they deal with their fear? How do they face the same problem that they faced before in chapter 4? Verse 8 says, the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, that is a beautiful verse. Don't stop praying for us, Samuel. Cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us. Notice that last phrase especially, that he will save us. Now, what was the difference in chapter 4? What was the great mantra there? It will save us. Now their faith is not in an it. It's not in a program. It's not in a relic. It's not in a sacrament. It's not in some physical object. It's not in a meeting. It's not in a methodology. It's in a person. He will save us. The Lord. They really have repented. They really have changed. Because now they're saying, we can't do it. We're looking to the Lord to deliver us. And so that's exactly what the Lord did. Now, this is rather strange. I really like reading about military history. And in the annals of military history, outside of the Bible, you don't see tactics like this. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord, verse 9 says. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Nothing about Samuel massing the troops, nothing about the Minutemen, the Haplites or whatever, grabbing their weaponry, and nothing about the people sort of trying to outflank the enemy or gain the higher ground or take up defensive positions or dig trenches or erect bulwarks or any of these things. The people, as far as we know, aren't doing anything but standing there with their knees knocking together. They're standing there being afraid. But they're saying, Samuel, pray for us. And Samuel prays and offers up a sacrifice, a sucking lamb, this whole burnt offering to the Lord. And this was the main vital part of Israel's fight in the battle, that they offered up a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that would seem pretty ludicrous, wouldn't it? That as an army with spears and staves and swords and halberds and who knows what else bearing down upon you, and you take the time to stop and have a prayer meeting and offer up a sacrifice. Doesn't that seem kind of foolhardy? I mean, defend yourselves. Rise up. Give them a pep talk, Samuel. Tell them to fight like men. Tell them to use a little jiu-jitsu kung fu stuff, you know? Let them take them out. Now they pray and they offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord gives them the victory. How does he give them the victory? It says, verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and terrified them, and they were smitten before Israel. As Samuel's offering up the sacrifice, God thunders against them. Oh, where have I heard that before? Praying to God and asking God to thunder against his enemies? Oh yes, you'll find it in chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer. Decades before, that godly woman says, this is the kind of God I have. The kind of God who can thunder against his enemies and stop them dead in their tracks and terrify and disperse them. What a wonderful woman of faith. All these decades later, God is answering her prayer specifically as she asked it, even though she had no idea, I'm sure, when she was even praying it, that the Lord would do it this way. But there the Lord does it. Now imagine that. The Lord gaining victory over his enemies through a sacrifice. Usually you would think of victory as coming when more of the enemy is killed. When you've killed more of the other army's soldiers than your own, then you consider yourself to have won, normally. But here it's not about how many of the enemy they kill. Here it's about offering up a sacrifice to God. And I want to tell you, that's the story of God's victory in the Bible, isn't it? That against all the hosts and unnumbered foes that we face, against the principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness and darkness in high places, against all these archangels and fallen angels and demons and unclean spirits, against Satan himself, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, what weapon did God deploy to gain the victory? He gained the victory in a sacrifice. The sacrifice of a lamb. The Lamb of God, according to John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus became that sacrifice on the cross. The one who bore the wrath of God in our stead. The one who, as a brother shared with me between meetings, we were enjoying that thought, that the Lord is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies a holy God, that meets his every righteous demand and claim, and that enables God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It seemed like the end. It seemed like a loss. The two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, for example, were perplexed. How could this bring about all the things we had expected Messiah to do? How could this bring about the kingdom of God? He died. And now supposedly he's risen again. We don't know what to make of that. But Hebrews 2 would explain it to us. He destroyed him who had the power of death by death. Like David taking Goliath's sword and cutting Goliath's head off with it, the Lord Jesus took Satan's main weapon, that which he had kept people in fear of all their lifetime, subject to bondage, Hebrews 2 says. The Lord Jesus took that very thing, went into it, tasted it for every man, and rose again victorious over it. Such is the victorious sacrifice and the resurrection following that shows the sacrifice has been accepted by God. It's been received. That has gained the victory. Well, the Philistines were scattered. The Israelites went after them. And Samuel didn't wait around for the monument commission to approve a monument. Now, monuments are good things. I've been to various ones in Washington, D.C., and I've been to some at various Civil War battlefields, and I've seen some in other countries. It is good to commemorate great victories. It is good to commemorate those who've given their lives in service for their country, and so that others might be free and live. But here Samuel erects a monument, puts up a stone, and he says, you know, this place is well named, Ebenezer in English, Stone of Help. And who has helped us? Is it self-help? Is it the Oprah Winfrey kind of feel good about yourself, believe in yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of optimism? No. Samuel says, you want to know how we achieved this victory? Look at this marker and remember, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It's the Lord who has wrought the victory. You know, whatever triumphs the church has ever experienced, whatever times of revival and seasons of blessing, whatever people are saved, whatever people are edified, and people that will eventually collectively be presented before God without spot or blemish or any such thing, according to Ephesians 5. Over it all, we have to write, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. There's not one good thing that's been done that the Lord has not been the author of it. Not one thing that the church has been able to accomplish that will last for eternity that the Lord isn't the doer of it. And so it's well to stand back and memorialize what the Lord has done. That's why the Lord's Supper is so precious. To come week by week and remember the Lord. Remember the one who's given us the victory. And everything we have. Remember the one who is greater than all. He faced the foe, the mighty triumph won. Blessed be God, our God. Well, it was a heady day. A wonderful revival. And that lovely summary statement at the end of the chapter tells us that Samuel judged the tribes of Israel all the days of his life. So this wasn't just a flash in the pan type of thing. Samuel had been serving the Lord for years prior to that revival and would serve the Lord for years afterward. He continued to go on for God. And he was a nice itinerant Bible teacher. Kind of warms my heart. Traveled in a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mitzpah and judged Israel in all those places. But his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And that's my Reading, Ramah. My house is in Reading, Pennsylvania, and I'm looking forward to returning there. But look what was in Samuel's house. There he built an altar unto the Lord. The tabernacle wasn't fully put back together yet, wasn't fully functioning. But Samuel said, I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to go on faithfully for God. Samuel in his private life was exactly as he was in his public life. He lived for God and worshiped God. I trust that we have our own altars in our homes for God. That the Word of God is read there, not in a perfunctory manner, not merely as habit, or as what we know we ought to do, but that we read it because it's our spiritual food, and we worship the Lord as we read it. Well, Samuel wanted then to see his work continue. And chapter 8 goes on to say, it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. But the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Quite a sad state of affairs. When you have a great man who faithfully follows the Lord, and yet his sons don't go on for God. Now, there isn't any overt blame laid upon Samuel for that. And it seems like Samuel wasn't aware of what they were doing. He made them judges in the thinking that they would be judges as he had been. That they would be incorruptible, people who couldn't be bought. You know, the Eliot Ness kind of judges that are above being bribed by the Al Capones of the world. Well, his children didn't turn out to be like that. And Israel came to him and said, no, you're old, and we don't want your sons continuing on against us. Your sons walk not in your ways, verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now he was right. Because when you understand the judges system, it was designed to give God the glory. It was designed to give God control.
Because the judge wasn't to be a perpetual institution. A judge was raised up for the need of the hour. When an enemy arose against Israel, or when Israel needed deliverance, here's what they were to do. They were to cry out to the Lord. They were to have a prayer meeting. But you know, that's rather nerve-wracking. To sort of see the enemy bearing down on you, you know, all those Philistines with their beards and their veins bulging in and out and turning bright red and who knows what else, coming down the road with their swords shining and their spears glinting. And you want to stop and have a prayer meeting? Oh. Wouldn't it be, you know, a little less acid reflux inducing if we could have somebody already made? You know, in case of war, break glass and out pops the judge. If we could keep somebody on the payroll, you know, it's one thing if you never get in legal trouble to suddenly have to scramble in the phone book and look for a lawyer. But if legal trouble is a regular thing to you, it's nice to have an attorney on retainer. So they figured the same thing. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have somebody permanent in the job? That's what the other nations do, and it seems to work really well for them practically. Look at what the other nations have accomplished with their kings. Except God says, no. My desire is that my people cry out to me. And I raise up the deliverer. If you put the man in place who's already installed, well, then you don't have to rely on God, do you? There's no immediate need to cry out to God. And of course, they didn't ask for the king to be like all the other nations outright. It was as a result of the failure of some of the judges. That's how it comes about in a lot of local churches too. That they embrace a form of church government which is unbiblical. If you look at church history, even Philip Schaff will acknowledge, and many other church historians will acknowledge, that in the earliest days of the church, that there were many pastor elders in a church. And that it wasn't an office position with a title, with one person ruling over a church. And the idea of bishops ruling over groups of churches, that didn't come about till the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Sadly, it was barely a generation beyond the apostles, already in the generation following them, that we started to see the distinction of clergy and laity introduced. But in large measure, that was because of a practical need. There weren't men who were exercised about the Word. There weren't men who were able in the Word. There weren't men apparently giving themselves to the Word. And the people needed to be fed. Somebody had to preach. So why not get one guy, and we can all pay him, and he can do the preaching, and we can benefit? Because that's what it's all about, isn't it, at the end of the day? Just getting it done. However you can get it done, the end justifies the means. And the world does it that way. I mean, the world, religiously and in its philosophical systems, there's always a guru, there's always a teacher, there's always a professor or a group of professors, there's always a CEO in the corporation, isn't there? Why not in the local church? That's wonderful. Now, this isn't to malign many of the men who have served God through the centuries in positions like that, who've been the pastor of a church. Many of them have been, and many continue to be, men of God, men used of God, men living for the Lord and serving the Lord. It's not for me to sit in judgment upon what the Lord's going to do with them. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And many of those fellows may come out far ahead of many of us. So don't hear me slamming many individuals who are faithful to God in the places where they find themselves. But I want to tell you what the system does. The system removes immediate dependence on God. You see, when you look around in the assembly and you recognize we need teaching, we need people who can handle the Word of God, the idea is that you pray to the head. You pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Ephesians 4 says gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and so forth.
You pray to the one who, as the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, distributes to each one severally the gifts as He will. And He is the one who raises up the gifts. You pray to Him, and He'll raise up the gift. He will provide. You put in somebody, you know, that can do the job and get the task done. Well, you don't have to worry about praying about it very much, do you? Just put an ad in the right Christian magazine, get yourself a financial package together, and ideally a 401k program, and go to it. Start interviewing them like you would any other job. And don't be surprised when they leave you for a better offer, you know, because at that level it becomes like a business. And many people around the country just treat it that way. And, well, it's like anything else. A business is meant to serve the customer. And if the congregation's the customer and the preacher's preaching they don't particularly like, and it gets too pointed and too convicting, fire the preacher. Now, you see, the failure of that system is it removes that step of relying on God. Now, in fairness, what moves a lot of people to adopt that unscriptural system is the abuse of the scriptural system. Men that don't exercise themselves in the Word. Men that don't get to their feet and speak in the assembly. Men that don't spend the time teaching. You can't do everything in life. There's a lot of good things that intrinsically there's nothing wrong or sinful about them. But if you're going to spend time in the Word of God and have an impact on God's people, you're going to have to put many of these things aside and spend time in the Word. And a lot of our young people haven't been taught that. They've been taught you can get involved in all the extracurricular activities you want. You can pick up all the hobbies you want. You can do all the fun stuff you want. You can take great vacations and do all the things you want. And then they come to the assembly and they've got nothing to say and no heart for it and no commitment to it, and we wonder why. It's because their heart is on 50 other things. We have to teach and show by example that it's returning to the Lord only and devoting oneself to the Lord. You look at Samuel's life, and from first to last, from the time he's a child to the time he's an old man, it's all about the Lord. Now, Samuel was going to have a different kind of ministry. As I said, this revival was a limited time only type of thing in chapter 7. The nation did turn back to God, but then, as we see, they wanted a king. So Samuel was used of the Lord not to anoint only the first king, Saul of Israel, but also his replacement, the second king, David. And Samuel exercised a very important ministry, mentoring both of those men. He tried to disciple Saul. He taught Saul many things. And when Saul rejected his teaching and rebelled, Samuel mourned. The Lord said to him, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him?" In chapter 16. "Arise, take your oil, horn of oil, and go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint the son of Jesse to be king. I'm going to have a king after my own heart." And he anoints David. And in David's very difficult early years, where he's being persecuted and hounded and running about from place to place and living the refugee life, one of the few bright spots in David's life is the impact of Samuel's ministry. And David is able to go to Samuel at times and have his hands strengthened in the faith. And doubtless, much of David's understanding of the Lord came from his interaction with Samuel. It was a behind-the-scenes kind of thing. Again, he continued preaching publicly, he continued traveling, but we don't read about that work. It wasn't used in the same way that it was used in chapter 7. But God was going to use him in the lives of two men, Saul and David. One an utter failure, and one a tremendous success. And God wasn't going to hold the failure against Samuel. It was a failure in spite of Samuel. In fact, it enables God to say to Saul, you had every opportunity. Because I gave you a godly man like Samuel to train you and help you and lead you, and you still went your own way. When it comes time for Saul to fight the Philistines, and he's told to wait for Samuel to come and offer up the sacrifice, Saul doesn't wait for Samuel. Saul gets scared. He sees the Philistines coming and says, well, if we need the sacrifice to win the battle, okay, I'll go ahead and offer it. He doesn't wait on God's timing. You see, Saul, it wasn't in the act of carrying out a sacrifice. It was in the act of obeying the Lord and waiting on the Lord. He didn't have Samuel's obedience. And so the Lord rejected him. But Samuel had that very important ministry in the lives of those two men. Now, I don't know, some of you are at the stage of life where you might look back and you might say, you know, at this point in time in my life, I was greatly used in X, Y, or Z place, you know. I was greatly used during this decade, or I used to have this ministry I did for God, and it seemed like God blessed it, but now I don't have that anymore. Now, that's gone from me. Now I don't have those opportunities. Well, who is your David? Who's your Saul? You can be an encouragement, as Samuel was to them in the things of God. What's going to be your next stage of ministry? I want to tell you, you know, one of the great senior citizens of the Old Testament, a man named Caleb, there he is, well into the octogenarian stage of life, and he says, give me this mountain. He wasn't kicking up his feet and saying, well, my work's done now. And since they've gone, I can say this with impunity, I look at Ben and Frances Eiler, and I say to myself, there's a couple that are still very much involved in missionary work, still doing the Lord's work. And there are different situations, there are different health conditions that may restrict you, different economic situations that can restrict you, but while you're here, the Lord wants to use you. While you're on planet Earth, you're His servant, and you're meant to do something. So look to God for what it will be. I hope these messages have encouraged you that while there's a lot of very serious problems out there, and we have to look them squarely in the face and be honest about them, that nonetheless God is working. And my thesis that I've tried to hammer away at, message after message, is that it is always a return to God that is the answer. It's always by looking to the Lord and Him alone. He's the solution, brothers and sisters. We can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it on our own. We can't even give Him a bright idea and say, God, why don't you do it this way? No, we need to come and look to Him alone and depend on Him to use us to do His work in our days. May God help us to do so. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this dear man, Samuel. What a great example, who started well, who continued well, and who, like thy servant Paul, as we've heard, finished well. We pray the same for each one of us here. We ask for each of these dear saints. Some of them have been saved longer than I've been around. Many of them have served thee longer than I've been around. And I wouldn't presume, Father, to tell them about you and how to do things. But Father, we know every one of us, no matter how experienced and how gifted and how used, every one of us can fall. And the only way we can finish well is by relying on thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that moment by moment we would abide in Him and we would bear much fruit for thy honor and glory. Help us each, Father, various problems here, various situations they're going back to. Let them carry something of thy word with them that will not only encourage them in the work, but others also. And that we might see more Davids raised up, men and women after thine own heart, ones who love thy things and love thyself and want to do things for thy glory. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.